Boy, first world problems, huh? Yeah. I was thinking this morning, you know, oh, this is ironic. We're going through Job and we're having all these technical problems. Yeah, right. Let me ask you some questions. I know this is getting old, isn't it? All right, what do you think about this? How does God feel about us? What do you think? How does God feel about us? He delights in us. That's it. He loves us. We're not in Sunday school, but we can say that, right? That's a good Sunday school answer. Jesus loves me, right? What else? How does God feel about us? Anybody? He's compassionate. Can you pull down these spots a little bit? Maybe. I know. First world problem.
He can be irritated by us.
Well, that is true. Sometimes he is irritated by us, and he disciplines us, right? That is true. But this much, at least this much, right?
He wants us.
He adopted us, redeemed us. I mean, can we say that too, right? What evidence do we have of this? Christ died. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Continual investment into us.
Yeah, he's constantly working in us, investing. Yes. Richard's holding up his Bible. Yeah, the Word of God. Did God love Job? Yes. When did God start loving Job? Right, before anything. Did God ever stop loving Job? Did God love Job even when God allowed Job's children to die? Did God love Job's children and servants? Did God love Job's children and servants even when he gave Satan permission to kill them? Was Job supposed to love God? Why? Because that's why he was created? Okay, our love for God is not based on our circumstances, but on who he is. Any other thoughts? Why? Why should Job love God?
He was created to love God.
Job also recognized all of this is temporal, but to what extent we don't know, he understood that his relationship with God is eternal.
Yeah. Right. This life is temporal. Whatever happens here is only for a short time. The life to come, which I do believe he had some idea of that. He recognized that was eternal.
Adversity as well as blessing
from his hand. Right. Good and adversity, right? Blessing and adversity coming from God. Yeah, he did believe that God would still redeem him. These are some of the questions, though, that come out of this story, and that, quite frankly, the reason why God, I believe, recorded this story for us is because these are questions that people have, right? People die, we know that. But God loves us, right? And doesn't God want to keep us from all these horrible things that happen in the world? Doesn't he want to protect us from these things? If God is just, why do these things happen to those people? Especially people who we claim or deem as not deserving it. This is the question that Job was wrestling with. And yet, the answer for us is this, loving God no matter what. This is what we're trying to understand and explore as we go through this very quickly through the book of Job. Just so that we're all kind of on the same page again. This is the big question that Job and his friends were wrestling through, the idea of justice versus sovereignty. They had some idea of God, some understanding, some truth, some doctrines about God, And yet there was an experience that was happening in Job's life that didn't seem to fit with what he understood about God. And so his friends come and try to help him, to correct him, to help him with his theology, to help him understand that who God is and what God does. And yet Job kept replying that, but that doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't match up. But what we have is Job is again, this, he's kind of stuck in this dilemma. There are certain things that he knows to be true about God, and yet there's this experience that he's having. And he's stuck. He doesn't know what to do. And so he's come to the conclusion. These are the only two possible conclusions that he has come to. I mean, that he sees as the only possible explanation for what's happening. Number one, either God is not just, but Job says, I know that he is. Or God is fickle. He's arbitrary, and he's just sort of haphazardly at whim applying justice. So either he's not just at all, but that's not true, or God is just sort of arbitrary and just kind of does what he feels when he wants to. Which again, Job says, I know that's not true either. But what else can I say? How else do I make sense of this? How else do I reconcile what's happening to me? I'm innocent and yet I'm suffering. We saw this when we first started looking at the book of Job. This is the way the book is laid out. There's a short introduction, then there's the main body, and we've sort of leaps and bounds through so far through the main body, the main poetry section of this book. This is the way, though, it kind of breaks down, and it's very interesting how this happens. There's sort of, we'll call it round one that takes place, and each person has his part to play in round one. And so you start with Eliphaz. He responds to Job. Job opens the conversation with his friends. They sit for a week quietly. No one says anything. And finally, Job breaks the silence and he laments the day that he was born. Well, then Eliphaz, he replies to Job and basically tells Job that he's wrong. And Job responds. Well, then Bildad jumps in and he tells Job that he's wrong. And Job responds to that. And then Zophar comes in and he says, Job, you're wrong. And Job responds to that. And this last speech that Job gives in this round one also then serves to start the next round. Because Job says some things and Eliphaz says, wait a minute now. And so then he talks again. And then Job responds to him. And then Bildad jumps in and Job responds to him. And then Zophar jumps in again and Job responds to him. And guess what happens with that? Round three. But this time it's a little different. I don't know what happened with Zophar. I think he gave up. But we'll see this next week that he doesn't talk anymore. But there's structure in this story. There's a reason why it's presented this way. And to help us see the progression of the conversation. This is laid out on purpose this way. And so what we have here in round one, this was basically, and now that, granted, this is painting with a very broad brush or boiling it down very, very, maybe that's not the right way to say it, very generalized. This is simple. His three friends are arguing, basically, God always punishes the wicked and you're being punished and therefore you're wicked. And Job's response to that is, I have not sinned. What have I done? I'm innocent and I'm still suffering. It's not punishment. His friends didn't see it any other way. There could not be any other explanation for this. And this is why Job is having such a hard time. Round two is a little bit different. Round two, the friends are going to keep hammering on this idea about the wicked and how their life is tragic and terrible and it's just short and it's going to be destroyed. And Job keeps bringing this up in response to that. Yeah, but the righteous suffer too. Which again, doesn't seem to enter into their understanding or their belief system. No, if you're suffering, you're wicked, and that's the only possible explanation. That's all they can see. And Job keeps telling them, but I'm not, but I'm not, but I'm not, but I'm not. So, this morning again, jumping through by leaps and bounds through the next few chapters, here's how the story lays out. So again, in response to Job's closing of the first round, now Eliphaz is going to say some things in response to that and open round two And basically what he says is, he's describing the painful life of the wicked, and it's all based on the idea that you reap what you sow. This is sort of his thing that he keeps hammering on. You sow these things, and therefore you're going to reap this. This is what you obviously are reaping something, therefore that must mean that you were sowing those seeds and you're getting what you deserve. And in fact, he says to him, says to Job, indeed, chapter 15 is where we're going to pick up the story this morning. Job chapter 15, starting in verse 4, Eliphaz says to Job, indeed, you do away with reverence and hinder meditation for God. Your speech, all these things that you're saying, you're actually distracting us from God, in other words. You're leading us astray from the true God. This is what Eliphaz is saying to Job. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Job, what you're doing is you're trying to finagle something here. You're trying to work us away from the real God. We know who God is, and you're trying to distract us from him. Verse 6, your own mouth condemns you and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Job, listen to what you're saying, because what you're saying is obviously not true, because we know who God is. He goes on to say, and rightfully so, all men are sinful. That is a true statement. All men are sinful. He says in verse 14, what is man that he should be pure? Or who is he, who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. He does not have a very good view of man, not a very favorable view, but it is true that all men are sinful. Yes, this is what Eliphaz is trying to help Job understand. You claim to be righteous, you claim to be innocent, but yet we know that everyone's sinful, so stop claiming to be innocent. But Job was not claiming to be sinless. He was not saying that I have never sinned. What his claim and God's claim of him was that he was blameless. In other words, when Job sinned, he did what God asked of him. He did what he was supposed to do in response to that. He repented and he sought God's forgiveness and offered sacrifices to atone for his sin. And therefore, before God, he was blameless. Not the same thing as being pure and sinless. And again, this is something that his friends just don't seem to quite get. He then goes on to describe the life of the wicked. And it's very interesting the way he describes their lives. Verse 20, he says this, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. In other words, they're going to be short, and they're going to be painful. If you're wicked, that's what you have to look forward to. Verse 23, he wanders about for food. He's just stumbling around because nothing is coming his way. Everything is against him. Verse 24, distress and anguish terrify him. This is how he's describing the wicked, that they're constantly in fear, that everything is going wrong, everything is falling apart in their lives because they are wicked. Now, this may be true for some people. It may be true that there are some wicked people who act like this and whose lives are like this, but this is certainly not true of all people. And Job is going to point that out in a little bit. In fact, what he's doing is he's contradicting himself. He's claiming that all people are sinful and unrighteous, no one's pure, but yet he knows, and he knows God because he's so pure and he's above all this, and he can kind of see this because it doesn't apply to him. That he's got a handle on it. Job, on the other hand, is wicked. He doesn't get it. But all men are wicked, but he gets it. And in fact, what he's doing is he's not presenting any arguments or evidence to support his case in any way or shape or form. What he's doing is he just keeps saying these things over and over and over again, as though saying them over and over again is going to make them somehow true. And Job responds to this, chapter 16 and 17, and he says basically, look, you've got it all backwards. You're all messed up. He says, I've heard all these things. I've heard you say these things before. You keep saying these things over and over again, and it still doesn't make them true. And in fact, if I were in your place and you were in my place, what I would say to you, I would actually try to help you. Which we would kind of expect of a friend, wouldn't we? A friend coming to someone who's in trouble, and what does his friends do? They gang up on him and start pounding on him and telling him how wrong and sinful he is. And Job says in verse 5 of chapter 16, I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips could lessen your pain. If I were in your position, this is what I would do for you. I would seek to help you. You see, you've got me all wrong. Then he says this. Now, and again, his friends don't seem to understand this. Verse 9, he says this. God's anger has torn me and hunted me. He has gnashed his teeth. What version am I reading? He has gnashed at me with his teeth. My adversary glares at me. God is after me, is what he's saying. God is against me. They keep claiming that Job is against God, that Job is God's adversary. And Job keeps saying, no, God is my adversary. He's the one who's doing this to me, not me to him. It's not that I've done something and he's doing this in response. He started it. And they don't seem to get that either. God is against me even though I'm innocent. And this is why it doesn't make sense, right? I mean, we could understand if Job was such a wicked guy and God were doing this, it would add up. But he's not, and it doesn't. And he goes on. I know there's someone in heaven who's going to stand up for me. I know there's someone who's going to, at some point, who's going to come and plead my case before God. And maybe that is, in fact, God himself who's going to come to that realization. This is kind of Job personifying God. But, I mean, making Job to be, forget it. You know what I'm saying. He knows I'm innocent. That's his whole point. God knows I'm innocent. He knows that I don't, quote unquote, deserve this. Even if you friends, you don't recognize it, God knows it. He understands that. And then he turns to God. And he says to God in chapter 17, please do something with these three men. These men are mocking me. You know I'm innocent. They don't seem to get it. In fact, he says in verse 4 of chapter 17, for you, God, have kept their heart from understanding. Therefore, you will not exalt them. What is he saying? He's saying, God, it seems to me that you've blinded these guys. You've kept them from seeing this truth for some reason. And I wish you would deal with them, do something with them, because they just don't seem to get it. And then he turns to his friends and he says, okay, all right, here you go. Have at it again. Try it again. See if you can find something wrong with me. Tell me everything that's wrong. Go ahead. But you're not going to find anything. And in fact, in verse 10, he says this, but come again, all of you now. Come again. Try it again. For I do not find a wise man among you. In other words, you guys just don't get it. You don't see what's really happening here. But he invites them into more conversation. And Bildad takes up that invitation. And his response to Job is pretty much this. Job, this is the way things are and you can't change them. You can't remake the universe in your image. You can't remake God by your design. This is who God is. He punishes the wicked. Don't you get it, Job? You can't change that. That's just the way it is. And in fact, he responds to what Job says about not finding a wise man among them. Verse 2 and 3. I'll start in verse 2. He says this, how long will you hunt for words? Show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts? As stupid in your eyes. He takes offense at what Job has said to him. You think we're dumb, but you're dumb. It's like middle school all over again, right? I'm rubber, you're glue. But then he asks Job this question. Basically, do you think you can remake the world? Do you think that you can? Verse 4, oh, you who tear yourself in your anger, for your sake is the earth to be abandoned or the rock to be moved from its place? Do you think you can change things the way that you want them to be just because you don't want to have the consequences of your choices? Again, he just doesn't get it. He then launches into this long description, again, of the wicked. He's picking up on what Eliphaz said, and surely this is the only future for the wicked. Surely, verse 21, after summarizing all, after describing all this stuff, he says this, surely such is the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Whoa. Job, you can't change this. This is the way it is. It's set in stone. Even if you don't want it to be that way, that's the way it is. Surely, that's the way it is. And in fact, Job, this is happening to you because you don't even really know God. Now, if only these three and Job himself had heard the conversation that took place in heaven before, how would this conversation be different? God saying to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in the whole world. And here are these three friends who think they know better saying to him, you don't even know God at all. Okay. So what is Job's response to this? Well, he basically says, nobody's listening to me. I can understand why he's saying that. He keeps saying the same thing, and no one seems to understand what he's saying. No one is listening to me. He says to his friends, verse 2 of chapter 19, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me, you are not ashamed to wrong me. Guys, you're supposed to be helping me, and yet you keep knocking me down, pounding on me with stuff that just isn't true. Verse 6, he says to them, please, would you please just understand this? Know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. This again is where Job finds himself stuck in this position. God is doing this to me and it's wrong. So he thinks, because it doesn't fit the paradigm. Verse 7, he starts with something else. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. Again, even God, he's calling out for help, and there's no help. No one is listening to me. I'm talking to my friend. It's almost like he's talking to himself, because no one else is listening. My friends don't listen to me. God doesn't listen to me. No one's listening to me. The poor man is in a place of despair. And then he launches into a long discussion with himself about things that God has done to him. Basically, his point is this, I'm all alone. God has removed all of my friends, all of my family, all of my servants. Everyone that was close to me is gone. People even that I don't even know, they come up to me and they spit at me and they mock me. I'm all alone. Think about what Job has been through up to this point. From a place of prominence, a rich man, well-respected, in charge of so much, all of that taken away. A father of 10 children taken away. His health taken away. And now he finds himself sitting in an ash heap, and everyone close to him, even his three friends who come to comfort him, have turned against him. I'm all alone. And in verse 21, at the end of this section, he find him saying this to his friends, pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Don't you see? Do you have to add insult to injury, guys? Do you have to keep this up? Please don't persecute me. He then, again, sort of to himself perhaps, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Why? No one's listening to me. And I'm going to die soon. And I wish that my words would live on so that sometime in the future, someone will read my words and they'll say, hey, that Job guy, he was innocent all along. That's his only hope. Since no one seems to be listening to him there and then, he's hoping that sometime in the future, someone may look back on history and say, yeah, he was right all along. But yet, he has not given up completely because he makes this bold statement. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At some point, God is going to redeem me. He's going to pull me out of this. Whether it's in this life or not, he says, I don't know. But at last, God is going to do something. He's going to come to my rescue and my defense. He has to. Again, this is Job wrestling back and forth with these things, right? I know this to be true about God. I know this to be true about God, but I don't know how to make sense of it. And then he turns back to his friends, verse 28. If you say, how shall we persecute him? And what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is judgment. He says to his friends, basically, listen, guys, you better watch out. Because you are starting to say things that are not true about God, and you're saying things that are not true about me. And God does punish those who do such things. So you keep telling me that God punishes the wicked, and you are moving closer to that moment by moment. So you better watch your own backs, guys. Then Zophar steps in. And it pretty much shows that he has not listened to the things that Job says, because he starts picking up this lament again about the wicked. The triumphing of the wicked is short, Job. And he starts off also with an attack on Job, a personal attack, but his attack is a little bit different. Verse 3, he says, I listened to the reproof which insults me. Job, what you just said, you offended me. You hurt my feelings, Job. You said something that I didn't like. And why should I sit here and listen to this? Wait a minute. Can we just get an idea of what's happening here? Your friend lost everything in the midst of turmoil, sitting in an ash heap, scraping his own boils. You come to him and tell him how stupid and wrong he is, and then he says, you guys don't understand, and you say, I'm offended. Something doesn't add up there either. He then again launches at Job. After just saying, you offend me, now he starts tearing into Job and basically says this, all that you've said up to this point proves that you're guilty. Just listen to what you're saying, Job. All these things that you've been talking about, how everyone's turned against you, that's something that happens to the wicked, Job. How they lose everything that they've had, that's something that happens to the wicked, see? See how this plays out, Job? This is just what we would expect. Listen to what you've been saying. Well, he says he's been listening, but he really hasn't, has he? All that you've been saying. Verse 5, he says this, chapter 20. Starting verse 4, let's try that. Do you know from this from old, from the establishment of man on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Again, Job, this is what we would expect. Sometimes maybe the wicked have some prosperity, but it's always short, and then it's taken away, and they lose everything, just like you. And in fact, what he's doing is he's twisting Job's words and trying to use them against him. He even goes on to start making up accusations. For example, here's one of them, verse 19. Why do all these things happen to the wicked? Well, because he says this, "For he, the wicked man, has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built." Well, that never happened in Job's case. But yet, somehow to justify his position, he's now trying to invent things that Job may have done to justify the punishment that Job is receiving. Why? Again, because he's wrestling with this too, or sort of wrestling with it. It doesn't make sense. If Job is innocent, then God wouldn't punish him, right? So there must be that something as Job has done to deserve punishment. And why are his friends so set on this? Well, partly out of fear. They think they've got God figured out. And they think that they know how to work the system. And in fact, what they're doing, what their belief system is, the very thing that Satan accused of Job of in the very first place. The only reason Job worships God or serves God or loves God is because God gives him stuff. Well, they're saying the same thing, basically. If we just perform this way before God, then he's going to bless us with all this great stuff. And if we don't do the things that God wants, if we don't please him, then he's not going to give us great stuff. And in fact, he's going to destroy us. They think they've got God wired. They got him figured out. And they're adamant about this because if that's not who God is, then what? What does that mean for us? That means we either have to change our beliefs about God, and that really means that God's not who we think he is, and we've been operating in this way for so long, then what? And Job's going to try to help them see this in chapter 21. He says, his thing in chapter 21 is pretty much this: guys, you've lost touch with reality. You are so set on your belief system that you're not even seeing what's happening around you. And once again, he invites his friends. Verse 2, he says to them, okay, just listen for just a moment, and then you can mock me. Okay, just give me a moment to say something, then you can have your say. Listen carefully to my speech and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. Okay? All right, guys, I know you're going to do it anyway. Just give me a few moments. Let me say something, and then you can have your way. But he starts to point out to them, listen, maybe some of the things you've said are true, but not for everyone. In fact, he says, verse 7, why do the wicked still live? Why do they continue on and become very powerful? He says, listen, guys, we all know some wicked people who don't fit everything that you've just said. You can go around the world. You can ask other people, people who travel around the world. Is it true that every single wicked person is the way that you just talked about? That they're wandering around destitute and homeless and their houses are burning up and all their crops are being destroyed and they're just tearing each other apart? Is that really true? Because it's not. Verse 8, their descendants are established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear and the rod of God is not on them. Guys, listen, I know lots of people like this. And it's not true what you're saying. There are lots of wicked people in the world. And some of them are doing okay. They're not what you describe. In fact, he goes on to talk about even their animals. Their animals are reproducing well. Their fields are bountiful. They seem like they're having God's blessing on them. And yet we know they're wicked. So what you're saying doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. Verse 17, he attacks their assertion about this, that all wicked men die early. He says, is that really true? Don't we know men who were old and wicked? Who lived a, 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 a good long life? People knew they were wicked and yet they seemed to be satisfied with life. They were fat and happy. Guys, you've lost touch with what's real. You're so focused on your belief that you've lost. It doesn't make sense with the real world. It doesn't fit with what's really happening. In fact, he says this. You know, he says, I agree, all men die. But he also says that sometimes it's the righteous who die early. And I'm sure we can all, he says, we know people like that. And we also know wicked people who died way late in life. They were out of touch. And then finally he says this, I'm done with your empty words and your lies. Verse 34, how then will you vainly comfort me, for your answers remain full of falsehood? You're lying to me this whole time. You're lying to yourselves. You don't seem to get it. What you're saying doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. And we need to be careful too. God is not honored by wrong beliefs about him, regardless of how strongly we hold them. This seems to be the problem with the three friends. They thought they were honoring God. They thought they were saying things that were true about God, and they were wrong. And yet they kept hammering it and hammering it and hammering it. Any belief, view, doctrine, dogma, creed, everything must account for all of the available data. We have to be able to look at all of Scripture and all of life. And again, this is the basic problem of the book, the basic thing that's being addressed. Beliefs that don't play out in real life. God always punishes the wicked. That's the way he is. Yeah, but I'm suffering and I'm not wicked. Again, their doctrine didn't account for that. They didn't know how to make sense of that. In other words, my wife asked me what that meant. That's what that means, IOW, in other words. Am I humble enough to change my beliefs to fit the evidence, or do I change or even ignore the evidence to support my beliefs? And it may be, as in the case of Job, that God allows something into your life to challenge something that you believe, because he wants to force you to reevaluate that. To maybe see things from a different side, a different perspective, and to see something that he might be trying to get you to understand. But his friends do not demonstrate that humility at all. They've got it figured out, and there's no changing their minds. Until later when God steps in. On a slightly different tangent here, what are you facing right now? What's happening in your life? What has God allowed to take place in your life? Maybe it's not so something as mundane as a PowerPoint computer not working, or maybe it's some other first world problem. No, that's not what we're talking about. Is there something significant that's happening in your life right now? And maybe you're like Job and you feel like, I know there's things that God said, I know there's things that need to be true about God, but I don't feel them. It doesn't seem like they're really true. Does God love you? When did God start loving you? Has he ever stopped loving you? Just like with Job, God loved Job the whole time. Did Job want these things to happen to him? No. Do you have to want the things that are happening in your life? No. And yet God loves you in the midst of all of that. And he will not stop. Job felt like God had abandoned him, that God had turned his back on him. Is that true? No. What you believe determines how you live. And sometimes God brings things into our lives to challenge our beliefs or to strengthen them. What should we do? We should hold to what we know to be true. Even when we don't feel like it. Now, it may be these two things that I've said are contradictory, right? On the one hand, we need to be not so, and I hate using this word, but I think it fits. We need to be not so dogmatic. I think we misunderstand what that word really means, but we need to be not so dogmatic that we're going to tell God who he is. We need to humble ourselves and be willing to be taught by God and have him challenge our beliefs. At the same time, when we're going through circumstances, we need to make sure that we don't question the things that we shouldn't question. Like, does God really love me? Yes. Yes, he does. Does God have my best in mind? Yes. Yes, he does. And yet, even that, in that, God is allowing these things to happen. It's not one or the other. It's not either he loves me or these things happen. No. And hold on to the promises of God. We don't have time, but I'll try to summarize it quickly. In The Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan talks about Christian and hopeful who wander off the path to the king's land. Excuse me. And they end up in this field. They spend the night in a field, and it's owned by the giant Despair. And the giant comes and finds them in the morning and takes them off to his castle, and he throws them in a prison cell. And he beats them mercilessly and leaves them for days with no food and no water. What is Bunyan describing? He's talking about depression. He's talking about being in the kind of things that Job was in. The feelings that Job had, and how this giant would come and just beat them and tell them, the best thing for you to do is just end it all. Otherwise, I'm going to keep you here, and I'm going to keep beating you, and I'm going to keep beating you, and I'm going to keep beating you. There's no hope, guys. No hope. And Christian is about to give in. And Hopeful says, no, don't. It may be that God would rescue us from this. Please don't give up. And suddenly Christian remembers something that he had been given. And he says, oh, what a fool I've been. And he pulls out this key, which was the promises of God. And he unlocks the door to the cell and walks out. They walk out and he unlocks every door of the whole castle and they make their way back. What was Bunyan describing? This very thing. You might find yourself in a place where you feel like there's no hope. And yet God has given us his promises that unlock all the doors and set us free. It may mean that your circumstances don't change. That's not what Christian and Hopeful were really released from. What they were really released from was their despair, their lack of hope. I think some people turn to God thinking that he's just going to make everything unicorns and rainbows in their lives. He doesn't always do that. But he does set us free, even in the midst of those circumstances. That's the God we know and the God we serve. That's the God that Job knew. He just didn't know it yet. There is hope. There is freedom. Even in the midst of hopelessness, what seems like hopelessness. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you, God, that you are a loving Father, a God who does not ever stop loving us. Oh, God, there's so many things that just don't seem to make sense, Lord. So many, well, what we would consider acts of God around the world, things that where people's lives are turned upside down, just utterly destroyed. Lord, we think about people who are giving their lives for you all around this world. Martyrs who stand and are cut down. And God, we might look at that and say, it just doesn't make sense. Why would a loving God allow that to happen? And yet, God, even in the midst of those things, maybe that's not the question that we need to ask. Father, I pray that in whatever we're facing as individuals, as a group, as a church, as a country, help us, Lord, to never forget your promises, to never abandon our hope in you. Help us to remember that our Redeemer lives. And in the end, he's going to do what's right and make things right. Help us, Lord, to understand you better, to know you better, to walk with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.